draining the coins down into the bucket there, but the elementary school kids are going over to Candler today, going to get a special tour of an exhibit that Pat has over there, and they're also going to be going to the Carlos Museum there at Emory, which is a really cool museum. So what she was saying was, is if you're here and you've got elementary school kids and you want them to go with us, or you'd like to go yourself, we're going to go over there and eat a picnic, let her know if you're planning on doing that, or if you've got kids who are going to be riding with her. So that was her announcement. I let her know early in the week that I was going, because I really, I've been kind of missing going on a field trip with the kids here. Also, the Carlos is just a really cool place, and I know there's going to be a great exhibit there for that Pat's going to have. So we're going to have a great time today. If your kids don't have somebody to go with, they can go with me. So send them on today, please. So here we are in Philippians. Thank you, Betty, for that reading. We don't know where Paul wrote Philippians from. We do know he's in prison. He doesn't say where, because, of course, the Philippians already know where he's in prison. He does give a clue to his whereabouts, or it lets us narrow down his whereabouts in verse 13. He uses the word praetorium. Praetorium, a Latin word there. And the word praetorium designated a Roman palace. Now, that could be the Roman emperor's palace, or it could be a Roman governor's palace somewhere in the empire. Actually, in the Gospels, when the Gospels talk about Jesus being taken to Pilate's palace, they say they're taken to Pilate's praetorium. So there's the word there, and it represents Roman authority. It's likely that Paul, when he's using this term for the palace, is actually kind of implying the military forces that serve as the emperor's special forces, the Praetorian Guard. Probably heard that term. The Praetorian Guard are kind of like the Queen's Guard at Buckingham Palace, the guys with the big furry hats that have to stand really still while the tourists come up and take their picture. But they're not just a ceremonial function. They have a real function there, and these are highly trained people, and they're very committed to what they do. The Praetorian troopers, though, would probably not be the kind to take kindly to you wanting to come up and cuddle up with them while you take a picture. They were really the staunchest proponents and the most loyal troops that the Roman emperor had. They received the highest pay in the Roman army, and they had all the perks. They had the best perks of any of the Roman army. They were extremely loyal to the emperor. He wanted to keep them very loyal. You want to keep those people who are going to be close to you and who are going to be situated at these nerve centers of your empire, across the empire, to be very loyal to you. Roman prisoners who were incarcerated by praetorians found themselves wherever the praetorians were. Could be in a barracks, they could be in a home, could be in a cave that they're using as a barracks. Praetorians guarding political prisoners of the empire typically chained themselves to the prisoner 24/7. And guards were changing every 4 hours. Now, can you imagine what that would have been like for a guy like Paul, an itinerant missionary who'd set his job as being to go on to this next place, always to keep moving out and keep stretching the boundaries of the gospel? And here he is, chained up to another person, much less one of the emperor's hard-nosed extremists. That must have been a miserable for Paul. Wherever Paul is, the letter itself implies at least 5 trips back and forth between wherever Paul is and Philippi. The message travels to Philippi that Paul is in prison. They send Epaphroditus with a contribution for Paul's financial well-being, and also to stay and to be a helper, a secretary, an aide, a nurse to Paul, because when you were in a Roman prison, you had to have friends who would take care of you. The message goes back to Philippi that Epaphroditus is very ill. The message goes back to Paul that the people in Philippi are extremely concerned about their friend Epaphroditus. They're worried to death about him. And then finally, Paul sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter. So you can see with all of this, that's just a minimum of the going back and forth that we know of that's implied from the letter. They have a sustained relationship. They have a significant relationship with each other, substantial. Now, when Epaphroditus gets off the boat or walks up the road or jumps off the back of whatever kind of transportation he used to get back to Philippi, and he pulls out of his pocket this parchment paper with this letter from Paul written on it, if you were there that day and you had this kind of relationship with Paul, what would you expect that letter to say? From a close friend, from a close co-worker like Paul was for them, I think we would expect a very detailed report on his situation, wouldn't we? We'd want to know, all of the legal proceedings that are going on with him. What's his exact situation? How difficult are the accommodations that they're keeping you in? How are they treating you? Are they mistreating you? How's your physical health? How's your mental and emotional well-being? Are your spirits up? Are they down? Are you sick? Are you hungry? How are you going to make it without Epaphroditus there any longer? Are they letting other friends in to see you? And I think with a person like this, for me, I would also expect a good bit of venting about their situation. You would expect a person like that with you, their closest, really confidant in the gospel, to lay it all out there, to really tell you everything, the depths of their trouble, their despair, their discouragement. And I want you to notice instead what Paul does here. Here's what he says. He shifts the attention away from himself. He shifts the attention to what he really cares about. And he says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. To advance the gospel. Now you can say that what sets Paul apart from other people is his response on the Damascus Road, that miracle there and the scales falling from his eyes, or some of the miracles that God did through him, or maybe his great theological insight, or his willingness to cross boundaries and go to the Gentiles. But what underlies all of those things is this remarkable desire that he has to see God transform every moment of his life into an opportunity for others to hear the gospel message of Jesus the Messiah and to see the kingdom and the rule of God expand in the world. It was overwhelming for him in his life. To those purposes, there was no part of his life that he held off limits to God. It was all for God to do with as God wished. He could say, he really reminds me of the Old Testament's Joseph. Think about how he's like Joseph. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, they took him off to Egypt. And his brothers later go there seeking refuge for famine, and they find Joseph, that brother they sold as a slave into death. Joseph's response to them is, don't worry. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, I don't think that that means that Joseph, or Paul for that matter, saw God as in any way the author of evil. God doesn't make evil things happen to people to orchestrate history the way God wants it to be. But these two men and the faithful people that we read about in Scripture had such trust that God was working for the good, that even when bad things happened, even the most terrible, evil thing that you can imagine, they believed somehow God was going to take those things and bring about a higher, truer good out of them. And so in Philippians here, right off the bat, Paul, as he starts to open up his heart here with these co-workers and these friends, we see that instead of despairing, Paul is focused on the fact that everybody in the palace knows that he's in chains for Christ. He's in chains because of the good news about Jesus. He's chained 24 hours a day in a Roman prison, but his life has never more been clearly linked to Christ's life. He's chained to the most dangerous part of the Roman machine, and he thinks of it as an opportunity. It's remarkable. He's rejoicing because of his situation, the brothers and the sisters in that city see how the gospel is being advanced, and they become more confident too. And they become more bold about sharing with their friends and with their neighbors their own beliefs in Jesus. Now, can you imagine how risky it would be to openly identify yourself with a person who's been jailed for crimes against whatever empire you're living in? That's a very risky thing to do. And Paul says that the only thing that's motivating those people, that's love. They're motivated out of love. Now, he also mentions that there are others preaching Christ. And they're motivated out of love for themselves. They're using Paul's incarceration as an opportunity to expand their own influence. They have very mixed motives. And I would expect Paul to absolutely rip into these people. He does not like hypocrites, if you've read any of his letters. He doesn't like people spreading lies about him. He's willing to call them out. And he doesn't like people mixing up the truth of the gospel with human rules. Once he'd said about the people who were preaching that non-Jewish men had to be circumcised like Jews to become Christians, he said, "I wish they would just have a slip of the hand and go ahead and cut it all off." That's dramatic. I expect Paul to absolutely go off on these self-centered preachers who are so concerned with consolidating their own positions and their own influence, and to lay on him whatever the blame, you know, they can. But instead, Paul's response, and this is just one of the most shocking things in any of his letters to me, is, "But what does it matter? But what does it matter?" Isn't that the last thing that you expect Paul to say about anything? "But what does it matter?" He's not giving up on life. He does not have a death wish, he's going to assure them. He's not withdrawing from the day-to-day realities of the world. And above all, he's not giving up on trying to persuade folks to have the right motives. He can only say this, "But what does it matter?" when he thinks about that Christ is preached and the kingdom of God expands. It's become the only thing in his mind. It's become almost the only thing that he can see. "This is really hard for me to have this kind of single focus. In a situation like this, I would find myself, and I do find myself, really wanting to judge other people's motives. Matter of fact, I'm pretty suspicious of most things people do. I start to look and think, what is their real motivation? I want to judge that. I know motives are important. I mean, my motives are important to me. But maybe I would be less inclined to judge other people's motives if I could just trust God is working things out, and I am not the ultimate judge over them. And God can take the worst, the most terrible evil, and will work good out in it." I don't think that Paul, we sometimes put him up there on this pedestal and think he's just kind of bursts on the scene fully formed. But I don't think he always had this level of spiritual maturity. He certainly didn't have it when he was chasing Christians around the Middle East, having them thrown in jail. Some were executed. Even after he becomes a follower of Jesus, it doesn't seem to me that he has that level of spiritual maturity when he has an absolute conniption fit with Barnabas. At this point, when it's so critical to the spread of the gospel and they're seeing so much success and they've made this breakthrough, and he and Barnabas find themselves arguing over, you know, just details. And they have this falling out, and they go two different ways. Yes, God takes that going two different ways, and as far as we know about Paul, he uses it to spread the gospel. The message of Christ is preached, and the kingdom of God expands. But I have to wonder, when I read Philippians, and Paul's emphasis on love, unity, and the mind of Christ, encouraging people, deal with your differences. I have to wonder, if this is the Paul who would write, as he did in Romans, everyone has sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, himself included. If all have sinned, if all fall short, then I have to give up being a judge over people. Because it's going to take God's grace for anyone to be saved. God alone is informed enough about people's hearts to be their judge. What matters that I can control is that Christ is preached in my life. The way of Christ is lived in my life. And with God's help, the kingdom and the rule of God advances. And even if I don't like sometimes how that looks, it's better to rejoice when it does. When we look out there in the world and we see all the mixed motives and we see all the mixed results, maybe it would be better for us to take the stance of being generous and not setting ourselves as judge. There's a story told by a theologian named Marcus Barth, who back in the 1970s was taking a tour of the U.S. and he was going around to various universities and he was lecturing. And one weekend, he says, 40 years ago or so, he was on the campus of the University of Texas. And that weekend, they were having a practice session for this big skit night that the fraternities and the sororities were getting together to do. So it was going to be a big production there on campus. And so they invited him, come and watch these kids practice their skit. And he tells this story. He's sitting in this auditorium and he's watching this sorority and fraternity who teamed up to do a skit. And they had decided that they would spoof an old-time Pentecostal revival. And so he's sitting there and he said they had this guy who was dressed really nice. He had his hair done really nice. And he was really, you know, this young man, very articulate, and he was the preacher. And they had somebody over there playing these gospel hymns on the piano. And the preacher was really letting the congregation have it. Repent of your sins. You know, turn from Satan. Be washed in the blood. All the stereotypical phrases in their minds for what that moment, was like. And then there was this congregation of the rest of the sorority and the fraternity there. And they were kind of out there in the auditorium and they were jumping up and shouting amen. And they were lifting their hands and shouting hallelujah. And then they really got into it, you know, and they were really laying it on thick and they were jumping over pews and they were jumping out in the aisles and to their knees and rolling on the floor, all those things. They're really, really hamming it up. And Bart said that he looked and he noticed standing in the back of the auditorium was the janitor. And he was leaning on his long handle push broom. And he was listening and taking all this in. And so finally the preacher, after his long spiel, got to the point and he issued the invitation. Come down front. It's your life. He said the janitor dropped his broom and started coming down the aisle. And the students, when he got to the front, it dawned on them what was going on there. It dawned on them that this man's heart had actually been touched in that moment, and that he was responding there. And they didn't know what to do. They just stopped, and he said they just fled. They ran out of the auditorium. What they meant for mockery, God took and made into ministry for this man. Incredible. As Paul would say it, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice. After all Paul had gone through, maybe he'd come to appreciate how God works through very messy moments and very messy people. And I think he included himself in that. We're all pretty messy people when you get below the surface, aren't we? When you start to examine your own motives, how pure are they? Can you ever say that your motives are impeccable? Are they perfect? And when you recognize that, not only do we need to step back and say, I need to stop judging other people's motives because I recognize my own aren't perfect ever. Then it becomes important also to not let that realization within you keep you from acting, even on impure, imperfect motives. I think sometimes we wait until we feel like we've got it all figured out, or our motives are perfect so that no one could criticize us before we step out there. I've found in my own life I cannot do that because that moment never comes. It never comes around. So if you are waiting on that in your life to do anything risky, you'll never do anything risky. That doesn't mean that those motives aren't important. It doesn't mean that we don't need to that we should stop noticing and recognizing in ourselves those mixed motives, the impure motives that we have, and giving them up to God and asking God to purify those, because it's only by God's work that that's going to be done. He says that in verse 18, second part there. He says, I'm going to continue to rejoice because I know that through your prayers and through God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He's not counting on himself. He's not counting on his own perfect, pure motives. He's not counting on his own abilities. He's not counting on a legal defense. He's not counting on political maneuvering. He's concentrating his attention on the truest, the only true source of his power, of any power, God's provision of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. So for us, it's not going to be beautiful buildings. It's not going to be slick, effective programs. It's not going to be excellent worship music. It's certainly not going to be dynamic preaching. It's not going to be our wit, our wisdom, or our wisdom. It's not going to be you, and it's not going to be me that saves the world. It's going to be the Spirit of God. We are instruments in the hand of God. So today, whatever circumstances you're in, if you're suffering, if you're discouraged, if you can't see a way through whatever you're going through, you are not told that God will make it all suddenly go away. You just pray hard enough. But whether you're in prison, or whether you're in the prison of your own self-interest, if you turn your life over to God, if you let the will and the ways of God take precedents in your life enlarge themselves each moment, every day, you seek that in your life, then you will have the joy of knowing that you are in Christ and that Christ is working in you and that in the end, you will be with Christ. If you're here today and you'd like to respond to that message, we would love to join you on that journey. If you'd like to come for the prayers of the congregation in any way, or if you'd like to be baptized into Christ, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.